Good morning. Open to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. Let's read verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear brother, fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Father, guide us this morning. As we look in your word, we believe that this word is given by you, and we believe also that the Holy Spirit uses your word to do in our lives what is essential. And we pray this morning that the Holy Spirit will have his way in speaking to us in different manners so that we may be conscious that Jesus Christ is sufficient in all and all for us. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul was in prison in Rome and under house arrest. People were free to come and go. He wasn't able to move around, but they were free to come and go. And during that time, he wrote four epistles, four letters, and news was coming from various parts of the world and various churches that there were needs and difficulties, so he wrote Ephesians and Colossians, Philippians, and then he wrote a personal letter to Philemon, who lived in Colossae, in regards to a runaway slave that had become a believer. And while Paul was under house arrest, apparently this man found in verse 7, Epaphras came to talk to him and asked him some questions about things that were going on in Colossae. And he also stayed. It says in Philemon, verse 23, that he became a bond servant. And some people think that meant that this man actually was put under arrest and became a prisoner. I don't think so. I think what it was is he just stayed and he ministered to Paul and he restricted himself to help Paul going and coming, doing things for him, but he stayed close to Paul. I don't really think he was under arrest, but he put himself as a bond servant under Paul to serve him. That's my opinion. It's not that important. But he mentioned to Paul certain things that were going on in the city of Colossae. Colossae wasn't at this time a very important place at all. Some commentaries and one biblical archaeologist called it an outpost. Not a very important place at all. It lies in a valley and a little bit of a triangle where there's Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, and Colossae, and it seems as if Colossae wasn't considered very important. Kind of a farmer town, sheep herders and shepherds. But it was in an interesting place because it was, as an outpost, people were coming and going from the east. There were ideas. It would be like coming off the Llanos of Colombia and coming out of nowhere and then entering this little place called Puerto Lopez. And when you get to Puerto Lopez, there's about four streets of houses, two cantinas and a few things, and it just looks like it's alive and thriving with things. Until you get to Villavicencio, you realize that Puerto Lopez is a cow town. But Puerto Lopez is a crossroad. People are coming from all over the place in the Llanos and the jungles of Colombia, and they're moving on. And ideas and news is exchanged. And it appears that what was going on in Colossae is that ideas had come in, and people were seeking to blend the truth of Christianity with these ideas, called syncretism, if you've studied anthropology. The blending of ideas until neither is really what it is supposed to be. They are changed. Both of them lose their character until it becomes something new, something different. And so Epaphras mentioned this to Paul. Now, as far as we know, and I give some of the background on this, Paul had never been to Colossae. He didn't found the church. He wasn't the founder of it. But he had, during his time in Ephesus, years before, set up a school in the school of Tyrannus, called TBI, Tyrannus Bible Institute, I mentioned before. kind of a different kind of Bible Institute, I would guess. People were coming and going. Maybe they came in with questions, and Paul answered the questions, and they moved on. Maybe they came, and they were saved, and they were instructed, and then they went home. It appears this is what happened to this man. For whatever period of time it was, he became very fond of Paul, and it appears that he came to be a believer during this time at TBI, and he learned some things, and he was sent home. And you'll see at the end of this letter that he spent his ministry in these three towns, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. These teachings came in that were seeking to take away the emphasis and the power of the gospel and the way gospel meets needs. And he went back to Ephesus, 100 miles to the west, and he spent some time with Paul. He went to Rome, 1,000 miles to the west, and spent some time with Paul, and decided to just settle there for a while and minister to Paul. And then eventually he would go back. So Paul writes this letter, and it's an interesting letter. It's written to the smallest place, the most uninfluential place, probably the most unimportant place Paul ever wrote to, and it is the most Christological and profound on Christology that any letter. And that includes Hebrews and Ephesians, because the statements in chapter 1, when we get onto it in a few weeks, you'll see these statements were all statements that were challenged during the early years of church history, and the church had to fight very hard to make clear the importance of the person of Christ. It are just a fantastic portion, and we'll probably take weeks on it when we get to it. And I'm speaking later on in chapter 1 when you get to verse 15, where it says, "He is the image of the invisible God," and there are many theological conflicts. So it's a marvelous book. Now in chapter 1, and just kind of give you a little introduction, Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, and he addresses them the way he usually does. He calls them saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now, there are not two groups of people here. He's not writing to the saints, who are the super-duper spiritual people, and then the faithful brethren, and then there's a bunch of unfaithful brethren. That's not what he's writing to. He's writing to he means the same people, to the saints, which are people that are set apart by the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I've said this before, and I believe it's important, and I want to just mention and take my time as I go through this, that the idea of saints comes from the word holy. But it's necessary to remember that people can be holy, but also places can be holy, the holy place. And also things can be holy, the holy garments. Now, the reason I think it's important is because over the years, when we hear the word holiness, we tend to forget that the word generally is not talking necessarily about the excellence of inward character, although it can at times. And we get all bent out of shape by this. The word simply means that in Jesus Christ, we have been set apart for God. It is something dedicated, set apart for a particular purpose that God may use it, being the holy garment used in the tabernacle, being the place or person. And certainly it has a practical implication. But we tend to get bent out of shape right away about holiness and think it always has to do with just some kind of excellence of character, whereas it basically means God has set me apart for himself. And it is to be set apart for God's purpose and worship. In a practical sense, and I'm not going to go into this much, but in a practical sense, and I'll tell you what I do as a Bible teacher. I'm always struggling to take these truths and stay away from cliches, even though the cliches or the common definitions are true. I'm always sitting and thinking, how can I express what practical sanctification is in the life of a believer without getting into all of these theological problems, or without just giving the definitions we read about all the time? And one of the things I want to say about practical sanctification is it's to be intensely focused on God's point of view. Paul said, "I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body be sanctified." Intensely focused. My life, my body, my thoughts, my soul, intensely focused on what Jesus Christ wants me to be. So much so that I live in this world is dedicated to Him. I'm always struggling to make these in a different way so it'll make an impact on us. So that's what I think the practical part is. But we'll leave it. But what Paul certainly does here is he links the church in Colossae with all the people that he sees in other places who have come to Christ and have been set apart belonging to Jesus Christ. And then he says, and faithful brethren. The Amplified Bible, I think, does a good job in defining a bit of a problem. The Amplified Bible does it this. Believing in faithful brethren, because here it sounds like he's just talking about those who are faithful. And it means those who believed in the first sense, and in the secondary sense, those who are shown loyalty to Christ. And they are one and the same. They are not two separate groups of people. These are people who have been set apart, they are people who believed in Jesus Christ, and they are showing loyalty to Him in their lives. And so this is what we have here. And they are, of course, then he mentions faithful brethren. This is the word adelphos from brothers, and we understand that word. And it simply means that these people are joined together with Christ, and they are joined together with one another. They come from different cultures, and they sure do, don't they? They come from different social status. They come from different racial backgrounds. Paul was a Jew. And Timothy was both a Jew and a Greek. Her dad was Greek and mom was a Jew. Titus was pure Greek. And then the gospel was, in Colossae, there was a mixture of folk religion and paganism and philosophies and other things that came in. And all these people were brought together in Jesus Christ. It's always saying, to these people, to those who have been set apart, who should be intensely focused and dedicated to the purpose of God. People who believe and are faithful and who belong to one another. And the sphere of this is mentioned in Christ. And of course, we have to mention it, in Christ. It is belonging to Him, knowing Him, and being in Him. United to Him, we are united to one another. And this phrase, in Christ, is used many times in the New Testament. It's used like, for example, in the Lord, or in Him, or in whom, but it means united to a living person, the reality of Jesus Christ. All right, now in verse 3 begins to get into the main body. And the first thing he does is give thanks, and I like this. Actually, the thanksgiving goes over in the latter part of the chapter also, but he gives thanks. And here's what he says in verse 3. We give thanks. We goes back to verse 1, and I suppose it means Timothy was with him. It might be Epaphras who was still with him. And when they got together to pray, and as they got together to pray, and remember the church in Colossae, says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So he gives thanksgiving. And to whom? To God. I like this. He gives thanksgiving to God. The reason he does this is because he's going to declare here the things that God has done for them. And of course, he gives God all the credit. He's going to talk about the fact that these people loved one another. He's going to talk about the fact that these people were growing. And he's going to attribute it all to the Father. He's going to attribute it all to God. He's going to attribute it to the gospel of God, the grace of God and truth, and the truth of the gospel. So he gives credit to the Father. He remembers people he has never seen. He thinks about people who he's never seen. But he brings them in thanksgiving to God and gives God all the credit for what has been happening in their lives. Sometimes you get letters from missionaries. You get a letter from me years ago that said, pray for Martin in Malaga. You don't know where Malaga is, and you know who Martin is. How can I pray for the guy? You can pray for him. You can thank God for him. There's many things you can do, as we'll see as we get into his prayer. You don't need to know all the nasty details of his life. And Paul gets together and remembers. So he says, we thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. God and the Lord Jesus Christ are brought together here. And Jesus Christ is the one who manifested the Father. And we'll see that later. But he manifested the Father. And they're one in essence. And he is thankful for what God has done. All of our lives, all of our growth, all of the things that take place among us, all go back to the God who works in his people, who works in our lives, who gave the gospel. So he goes and he prays to him and he's thankful to Father. In other words, Paul is grateful for what God is doing in other people's lives. And I might just ask the question, are you? Am I? Are we grateful what God is doing in the lives of other people? So when he prayed for them, he gave thanks. It would be easier for me to get off and say, when you pray for people, do you give thanks? Or right away do your likes and dislikes come to the surface? Now, certainly, these people's faith had to grow. Oh, it had to develop. But he could still thank God for them. And their love needed to increase. In fact, in the Philippian letter, he said, I pray that your love will increase in more wisdom and knowledge. And at the same time, you'll see over here the word hope, and their hope for heaven needed to be made more real to them. There needed to be increase of us, but he could thank God for them. They didn't have to be perfect. They needed to grow. They needed to increase in love. They needed to have the hope in heaven brightened in their heart. But he could thank God for them. Because anything that is done among us goes right back to God. And he gets credit for it. He is the one. So in verse 4 he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love for all the saints. Now you see, he heard. He hadn't been there. And he heard about what had taken place. He heard of their faith. Not blind faith. You know, years ago they had a World Series and some team was in the World Series. You shouldn't be there and you've got these signs all over the stadium. You got to believe. You know, you got to believe. Like, to hang in there and believe. Blind faith, believing in something. I believe a lot, I hope. This isn't the kind of faith. This kind of faith, notice, is faith in Christ Jesus. It has an object. And the object is a living person. The one who manifested the Father, the one who is eternal, the one who came in the life and lived as a man, Jesus, and died on the cross. There's always an object to faith. And so this is what he's talking about. The object is Jesus Christ. And this object, believing in him, believing in the person of Christ, brought forth results. And it brought forth fruit. And it did something in their life. So this is what the Apostle Paul is doing. Their faith is anchored in the person of Christ. Maybe we could better say centered in the person of Christ. Centered in the one that God sent to manifest the character of the Father and to die for our sins. So I've heard of your faith, and I'm thankful for it, and I know your faith is centered, anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul's not talking about just blind faith and believing everything's going to work out and hopefully it's going to work out. There's a living Savior, one who was in heaven, who has preeminence over all creation. And in this book, he will say many things about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their faith is centered in this one. And this faith, of course, is not just some kind of a abstract idea. It is real. It is genuine in the person of Christ. But let's move on, okay? Your faith is in Christ. And this will be developed as you move on. Your faith is in Christ. So I thank God for this faith, that it's anchored in the person of Jesus Christ, Christ-centered, it is in him, and for your love for all the saints. Now, again, he had to be told about this. Epaphras came and told him and gave him a report and said, look, I've got some information I need to ask you about some problems. But in the meantime, he said, these people really care for one another. They really love one another. And Paul said, I thank God for it. Let's thank God for the way these people care for one another. It is caring love. It is sacrificial love. It is the proof of the genuineness of their faith. It was supposed to do that. When they came to Jesus Christ as their Savior and focused in the one who loved the sinful world and gave his life for it, it seemed obvious that they would love one another. In fact, in, what is it, 1 Thessalonians, I think where Paul said, I don't have to teach you how to love. You just look at what God the Father has done and you understand the nature of love. Love then should be something real, something genuine in our lives. And this isn't some sort of abstract, intellectual, self-absorbed kind of love. This is real love acted out by real people toward real people in a real word. Love for all the saints. Now, I like to pause on these things because of they're informative to me. Love for all of the saints. Now, you and I, and we know it. Part of the thing I have to do as a teacher is preach and teach, but speak as a prophet. And I don't mean prophet like vision, but speak out. And you and I know our love is selective, even in PB circles. Come on. It is selective. For example, we often love people with their likes and dislikes. If they like what we do, we have great love for them. If they don't like what we do or they don't have our likes, we don't like them. And we often select this way, and you know it, and I know it too. And we see this many times in Christian circles. Or we may love somebody, we have do's and don'ts, or this or that. And we love the people who do it our way. And we're not too sure we love people who don't do it. We're not even too sure how genuine they might be sometimes. And you know that's a fact too. When I was a missionary, there was one guy, years ago, back in the 60s, he had a phrase, and he would talk about different people, but when he would say, boy, that guy's a real brother, I knew exactly what he meant. That guy, she's eye to eye with him in every point. So he would talk like that. Yeah, he's a real brother. And I understood what it meant. And everybody else, oh boy, they're just the same. Maybe I won't get to know the guy after a while. Say, real brother. No. So it is this way. And also believing this or that. Do you believe we ought to reach out this way? Do you believe we ought to worship this way? Do you believe we ought to do this? What I'm simply saying, we're selective. And we are. We're selective in our doctrine. We're selective in our practice. We're selective in our likes and dislikes. And so I think it's important for us to understand that. But I can tell you one thing. One way of breaking the barrier of disrespect for other believers is to thank God for their faith. And thank God for the love that they show. And I tell you, if we look hard enough, we will always find that the people around us are manifesting love in some ways or the other. And it's just that usually we don't appreciate the things they do because they don't do them our way, so we don't see it. Let me be blunt. Our circles are no different than any of your biblical circles. So love to all the saints. I like that. Now, this is a crossroads, this little cow town, this little outpost. It's a crossroads. People are coming and going. People are getting saved. And you see, one of the things is the heretical teachers in this, as we'll see, we're having a narrow exclusiveness. We can't love you unless you enter into our mystery religions and the depth of our speculations. And everybody else is narrowed out, pushed out, elbowed out. So keep in mind that when he says this, he might be thinking of what takes place in the rest of the book. And then he says in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now the way this is worded, some people think hope is the source of their faith and love. Because of the hope. Darby quotes, translated even, on account of the hope. And the NIV and many others in the Amplified, because of the hope. So it kind of makes hope the source of your faith and love. It would be like this, and this is the way it would mean if you believe that. It would mean, why have faith in Jesus Christ if there is no hope for a glorious future? Well, that's true. Why have faith in Him if there is no hope for a glorious future? Or why love others if it doesn't matter at the end? And that may be true also. But I tend to think that these three just stand in order, they stand alone. It is because of the gospel that they loved and had hope. The gospel is the gospel of hope. So this triad that appears 8 times in the New Testament in many places, faith, hope, and love, or faith, love, and hope, however it is, this triad stands, and they are all part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I would like to say that although the wording seems like this, because of the hope, it would be best just to simply say, I thank God for your faith, I thank God for your love, and I thank God because of the hope you have for a treasure that's laid up in heaven. So this hope is a hope that has to do with the object. Now, it's not the subjective hope. Well, let me give you an illustration. Romans 5:2. Romans 5:2 says, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. That's subjective. That's the emotion. I'm rejoicing. My emotions are touched. My feelings are touched by the hope I have. But in this case, it's just objective. He's thankful that there's laid up in heaven a treasure that is incorruptible, undefiled, that will not fade away, and that is there, and it will be delivered to us. It is the object. When we go beyond this world, there's a living hope. And as I've said before, it cannot be taxed away or taken away or corrupted away or anything else, cheated away. So this is what I think Paul is getting at. Because of the hope, and it's laid up for you in heaven. But now, how did we hear about that hope? And this is what we have to focus on. How did we know about this hope? And this is something I think is important. It says, which is laid up in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. It is the gospel. The gospel is, of course, good news, isn't it? The good news from God. And it is a gospel that gives us hope. The gospel reveals hope. The gospel lets us know that God has met the needs of people, and he has laid out for us in heaven, beyond this world, a life that is eternal, and that's in his Son. So it is the gospel that reveals it. Now, William Barclay says, most all previous religions could be entitled guesses about God. I kind of like that. He's talking about the religion, they're just kind of guessing. The gospel is clear. It comes in with hope. And it is universally the same for all people. It has its divine origin. It is the gospel of God. It says here in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, the grace of God and truth. It's divine in origin and is adaptable to every condition of mankind. And when it comes in, it gives the same hope. I'm thankful that you believe. I'm thankful that you're shown love. And I'm thankful that you have a hope laid up for you in heaven beyond this world. And then he mentions about the gospel, and he said, what you heard before, I like this, in the word of the truth of the gospel. The good news that came into the world is a message from God. It's God's message of God to a lost world. It's a message of God of his love. Message of God of his concern. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The good news of this word of truth is that God is an active God, active in the affairs of mankind. When I hear people, sociologists or psychologists or whatever, or somebody make a wisecrack, yeah, Christianity is unrelated to this word, God is just uninterested. If God is really involved, why doesn't he get in this world? God has been involved by sending his Son to meet the sinful needs of humanity, and in his Son he is speaking loud and clear. See? In his Son he just shouts a message. I know you, I love you, I've sent my Son to pay for your sins, I will take you to myself, and there's a hope in heaven. But what people in the world want is God to step in and save them from every little nasty thing that happens because of their conduct. It is a wonderful message. So it's a message of good news from God. The gospel sets us in a right relationship with God. A holy God. Holy. Unchangeable. Unchanging. Sent his Son. And God was in Christ reconciling the world of himself to himself, not imputing their trespasses. Brings us into a right relationship with him. God's concern for this. The other thing, of course, is the gospel is a gospel of truth, it says right here. Not guesswork, it's truth. The Christian gospel gives certainties about God. See, you're going to see later on, as we see this, all the speculation. All the speculations about the cosmos and in different stages of angelic beings and different manifestations and all of the myths and all of the guesswork. But the gospel is something else. It gives certainties about God. It tells us God is alive. He's intelligent. He's involved. He understands the condition. He is holy. He sent His Son. His Son died on the cross. Our sins are put away because of the work of Christ on the cross. We believe God steps into our lives and saves us, becomes actively involved in our lives, and gives us hope in heaven. The gospel is certainties, not guesswork. So, the gospel is not only good news, but it is a gospel of truth. It tells us true things about God and true things about ourselves. And one of the things we have to understand as we look in this book is that the gospel is not an answer to all of the cosmological guesswork and confusion. The gospel doesn't tell me a whole lot. See? It doesn't tell me a whole lot about science and other things. It's not intended to. See? Not intended to tell me a lot of things. It's intended to tell me who God is and what He is and what He's done and what will happen to me and what I will be. And it answers it with certainty. But it doesn't give me all the mysteries of thermodynamics and all of I don't know. Say. Say it just doesn't. Never intended to. It doesn't give all the cosmological answers. It tells me very definitely, though, that God manifests the truth to us in marvelous ways. Another thing about the gospel, let's look in verse 6, which has come to you as it has also in all the world. Not only is the gospel the good news, not only is it truth, but it's universal. Universal in its results. Now, before I went to the mission field, I studied some practical anthropology, and when I was in the mission field, I went into it in depth and I was tutored. And I liked anthropology. And I liked the cultural aspects. And I understand how cultures work. And I had to learn a language. And many secular anthropologists think that the gospel is not adaptable, that the gospel is a foolish message. The gospel is one of the few messages in the world that is adaptable to all cultures and brings results. It is suitable for every life situation in every culture. And so he said to all the world. Now, I was in a Bible study many, many, many years ago where the people sat and discussed this from all the world. And of course, they wasted their time, but they sat there all night now. All the world, God, I mean all the world. Now, how did the gospel, and they speculated about how the gospel got to Africa and to the South American Indians, and all the world got, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Roman Empire. All the world, wherever it reaches, Africa, Asia, Macedonia, say, Europe, in the Roman Empire, wherever it reached and wherever it was taken. It was a powerful message that brought results in life. So if you're in a Bible study and somebody went to take the whole night talking about this, just go on to the next verse and ask, no, don't worry. See, it doesn't happen often, but so it's universal for the whole world. In other words, it's not confined to one race, to one nation, to one class, or one condition. It's for all. It was preached first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. It was taken to Asia in Paul's time. It was taken to Europe. It was taken to Africa. All the regions of the Roman Empire. And wherever it went, it was suitable and adaptable to every group of people. And it brought forth life. Now, there are a lot of things in this life that are not open to all of us. Let's take, for example, a person, mental caliber, decides what studies they undertake. Abe is going to be a cardiologist, obviously, because he's incredibly smart and talented. But you wouldn't want me ripping your chest open, I'm sure about that, say. See? But so you see, so a person's mental caliber decides certain things about him. And only a restricted group of people can be that. Thank God for that. When somebody rips me open, I want to know they know what they're doing, say. And a person's social class depends upon the circle in which they move. Now, because I'm a preacher and I get, once in a while I get to go and enter another social class. I know people who kind of bring me up, but I know I'm an outsider and I know it's just, you know, hi and goodbye. And I know that in normal situations I couldn't travel in those circles. I remember being in Huntsville, Alabama, back in the days when Wernher von Braun lived there. And I knew one of the scientists who worked with Wernher von Braun, S.A. Walliser, and he did a Bible study at home on Thursday nights. And he had me do the Bible study a couple Thursday nights when I was there. And then when it was done, he said, John, I want to tell you something. I didn't want to tell you before because I knew it would scare the life out of you, but every man in this room has a PhD in rocket science. Well, I couldn't be that. And, you know, a person's material wealth also demands of the possessions they can amass. And you and I know that. Some of us get it here and it goes there, see. Others, God has been more fortunate to. A person's gift decide the things they can do, a musician, an artist. In other words, no matter what sociologists say today about everybody being the same, in one sense we're not. Come on. In one sense we're not, see. But when the gospel comes, it comes to everybody and meets everybody's need at every level. The poor man. James says the poor man is exalted in his faith. And it says the rich man is made low and humble because he knows that God blessed him for it. The gospel is suitable for all. But in life, there are differences. I don't want totally to wipe out the differences because it'll mean communism. And I thought that was supposed to be dead. But when it comes to the gospel enters every realm and every place. So I don't resent the fact that I'm not smart enough to rip somebody's chest open and work on their heart, or the fact that I don't travel in certain circles, or the fact that I don't have enough money to amass certain things, or that I'm not an artist or a musician or whatever. I don't. But I know this, that God gave the gospel message. So this message is wonderful. It's open to all people. The message of the gospel is open without exception to all people. And it's a marvelous message. When that little Guajibo Indian sitting in that village in the Vichada received the gospel in his culture that had nothing, no running water, no lights, no porta potties, nothing. Nothing. His heart was thrilled and he understood that God loved him and sent his son. And the message came into the complexity of his culture and changed his life. Suitable for all. So this is important. Another thing, verse 6, is that it is universal in its results. Look at what it says. It brings forth fruit. As it also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. It brings forth fruit. Now these statements of the gospel are important. And mind you, Paul is not defending the gospel. He's not presenting this because he thinks they're losing the gospel. He's reminding them what Jesus Christ did. Because other people are going to say, well, I don't know. Say, there's some things here, there's some mysteries here. And I don't know if these things are true. And they're going to confuse people, and Paul is taking them back to the basics. And I want you to notice in these early verses how many times Jesus Christ is mentioned. Verse 1, Jesus Christ. Verse 2, in Christ. Verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you were going to attack him. And they were going to make him just like many other spiritual beings, meaningless, powerless. And Paul is making it clear, I'm an apostle because Jesus lives. And you are saints in Christ. And I'm thankful to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful that your faith is in Jesus Christ. See? Because of what Jesus Christ can do. So keep it in the context. So he's telling these people, what more do you need? Now, you need a lot of other things as far as knowledge, but when it comes to your walk with God and knowledge, you have enough. And these people are going to come and say, no, you don't have enough. You don't understand the complexities of this world, see. And they're going to begin to doubt whether Jesus Christ can do this. And he wants them to see what Jesus. So he said, you heard the word of truth, right? The truth of the gospel. And when it came to you, as in all the world and all over the place, when people hear it, they're receiving it. And not only that, but it's bringing forth results. It brings forth fruit. Now, he's speaking here of the gospel as a seed that I believe and gives me life, and then it grows and brings forth fruit. It bears fruit. It works in our lives. And experience shows these people, and history too, that the gospel's power changes men and women. in history, in our times, people of all kinds of problems receive the gospel and they change. It's going on all over the place. I remember talking to a friend of mine who's a psychologist. He's an unbeliever. And we're close. We grew up together. We were snotty little kids together and all this facts. Right? And we've talked about this. And he was talking about things. And I said, "Yo, Mike, you don't have any idea how many people are pulling out of the world and flooding our churches. All over America, the evangelical church is growing. But these people are leaving and they're not telling you." I said, in the circles I travel and the Bible studies I have outside my church, I know all kinds of people who've been under counseling. And when they stopped going to see the counselor, they didn't say anything. They just walked away. And our churches are filled with people. They got some help from your counseling. But the hope of eternal life only comes in Jesus Christ. And I've told him that. Because he's read that evangelical church is growing. And I said, it certainly isn't growing just because we're having big families. People are quitting the world. And they're walking out of it. And they're saying, I need Jesus Christ. And they're entering our churches and they're not saying nothing to many people. And our churches are flooded with people like this. So it's universal in its result. Wonderful, isn't it? It grows. It's not a message of philosophy. It's not a message of psychology. Friends, it's a living message and it changes. And then I want to move on. I'm already late. The next thing, it's a gospel of grace at the end of this verse 6, right? It's a gospel of grace. And remember, I don't want to define it again. I mean, grace is unmerited love, right? But I want to put this differently so it makes a different impact. And I'm not being modern and anything like that. But what is grace? Okay, it's unmerited love. Grace isn't so much of what God demands of us, what he offers. I demand you do this, I demand, but I give you a gift in my son. That's what grace is. And grace isn't so much of his demands from men as it's a gift for man. This is what grace is. God offering us in his son a gift. That's what grace is. Unmerited love, a gift in his son. And all he's asking is that we believe, trust him, rely on him, put our faith in the person of Jesus Christ. So it is a gospel of grace. And then one more thing, and I need to say, it says, verse 6 again, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, the word heard, it has to be what? Humanly transmitted. Our lips, our feet, our energy, our life, take the gospel of people. It has to be humanly transmitted. God is not shouting you from the mountaintops. I don't care. Walk in the Colorado mountains at Estes Park is beautiful, but there God is not saying, I love you and I sent my son to die for you. No. See? He doesn't say that through nature. And so it is heard. And they heard it, verse 7, from this man called Epaphras. All right? Heard it. Our lips, our feet, are bringing the good news to people who've never heard it. We have the responsibility to humanly transmit it. And that's what this man did. He brought the gospel to them. And we'll talk more about who this man is later as we get at the end of the book, but he's only mentioned a few times. He's mentioned here by name and later on in chapter 4, verse 12, he's mentioned. He's mentioned as a native of Colossae. It's mentioned that he works in these three towns. He visits Laodicea and Hierapolis and works in Colossae. Fortunately, he was a good PB preacher. He didn't settle down. He had an itinerant and he traveled. See? But he worked in his little area. He's apparently from there, was instructed by Paul, and he worked in this area, and he was a man who worked there and cared for them, and later on, he stayed and worked with Paul. I might mention this because this comes up periodically, and I don't think it's important, but in Philippians 4:18, a man by the name of Epaphroditus is mentioned, and Epaphras is the short for Epaphroditus. So some people think they're the same, and they're not. Epaphroditus is from Macedonia, Epaphras from Asia, and they are two different people. Even though it's a short form of it. So I would like to just mention that. And so this man, as you learn from Epaphroditus. Epaphras, pardon me, our dear fellow servant, now I like this, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Now, the NIV says, on our behalf. And the New American Standard says, on our behalf, right? King James and New King James says, on your behalf. There seems to be some discussion about the Greek here, and to me, it can be both. Paul sent him, go, and he went. So he's certainly there on Paul's behalf. But he serves the people. See, he serves them. Who's a faithful minister on your behalf. He is there faithfully serving you on the behalf of your growth. And if you take the NIV reading on our behalf, it means that he's there serving Jesus Christ as representatives of us who have sent him. So both are true. Paul encouraged him to go back and take the gospel. But I believe it is better to stay with the New King James that says, on your behalf. He is there serving you on your behalf. Whatever he does is on your behalf. So this man, Epaphras, took the gospel to them, was a fellow servant, a faithful minister. He not only took it, but he helped them. And then it says one more thing, verse 8, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. This man is the one who told Paul, look what the Holy Spirit is doing in these people in regard to love. I need just a couple of my minutes. See, some of us say, I don't know how to love. I don't get any love back. I don't feel like loving. I don't enjoy it. I don't know how to. I don't know how to find it. Let me give some little suggestion, people, that might help you. One of the translations from the New Testament in the language of the people by Williams says, when it says, who declared to us your love in the Spirit, translates it, love awakened by the Spirit. I like that translation. Love awakened by the Spirit. But what if you say, I'm too lonely to love? I have too bad of a back when I've been abused. I'm too introverted. I don't get out of myself. Well, one of the things you need to understand, first of all, is that coming to Christ will not automatically change your life situations and your temperament, your personality type. Now listen, you can do something about your character, but your personality type you may not be able to do a lot about. But what about this life situation? I've been born in a family of abuse and I live in that. I've been born in a family that, see, the point is, while it is true, it is this. God gives us the Holy Spirit and he begins to work on us and we begin to grow. And those things do not have to become our masters all of our lives. But it takes time. When I came to Christ, I can tell you this, I came to Christ, and I must mention to you that I had no understanding of much of this. A selfish, self-centered, late teen boy who came into Christianity, understanding very little about anything. Everything was done for me, and when I didn't get it done in my family right, I pouted, snarled, or lost my temper. And I got what I wanted. When I came to Christ, I was raised in a family where love wasn't intimate. You argued, but you never said you loved one another. You went your way. I've always felt in the beginning uncomfortable with the expression of love. When people said they cared for me, I was uncomfortable, and I had a hard time caring for them. That's true. But we grow and we mature and God gives us spirit. And the lonely or the introverted people or the loveless people, while you may not always feel like loving others, God can give you through the Holy Spirit this. But there's another thing. Remember too, when you come into the church, God gives you a new set of relationships. And this is what you must not forget. You come to a place where there are new relationships, and too often we bring the old relationships and the anger and the grumpiness and the meanness to the new relationship and think everybody in this church is like them, and it's not the case. And we bring those moods with us, and we are the same thing. The people who are meeting here know Jesus Christ and are struggling. And when you come into this new relationship, you come to a new group of people. But we bring them. Well, nobody out there loved me, so nobody in here is going to love me. Nobody out there cared for me, so nobody in here is going to care for me. And that immediately shuts the door for your learning and growing. And friend, we have to stop that. And it's not easy. But let me tell you, it's not easy. Sometimes believers do not meet our expectations. And difficulties do occur when we are put in new relationships. And we don't always respond the way we should. But the Holy Spirit causes us to grow. So when you come to new relationship, no matter what you bring, and you're going to have to struggle, remember you're with people who think differently about you, feel differently about you. And then the last thing, I suppose, is that God calls us to new service when we come into the body of Christ. For the first time, He makes our life meaningful. He suddenly makes us weak. Boy, I can do something. God's in my life. You want? I've said this before, but let me say this. If you want friends, be friendly. Be consistent. Take the initiative. If you're going to stand on the side and growl and snarl and expect people to take the first step, friend, let me tell you something. It may not work. And you may leave the church being angry and bitter. We are saved. We must grow. There's not instant changes. We are put into a new set of relationships that are often difficult. People do not always meet our expectations. They do not always respond the way we think they should. But we have a place to serve. And we must take the initiative and be consistent and trust God for the Holy Spirit to work in our lives. I prepared too much material this morning, but I wanted to get this done so I can start the new point in verse 9. You see, all this the gospel does. Wow! See, by faith in Jesus Christ, we love one another. We have a hope in heaven. It is suitable for the whole world. When it's believed, it brings forth fruit. It is the grace of God in truth. And it creates certainties in reality. Thank you, Father, for Paul's letters. How instructive they are. How focused. We know there are many questions as believers we cannot answer. We understand that. But we know that in the gospel, all of the significant questions that mankind can have about his relationship and destiny are answered perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ and his shed blood. And Father, we see what the Apostle Paul is doing here. All of the voices that would be crowding out these people, yelling to them that it's not enough, it's not sufficient, there are more mysteries, there are more things. All of them were taking these people away from Christ. They heard, they believed, they loved, they had hope. And it's a message suitable for every group of people, any place, adaptable to their culture, and marvelously able to save them. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.